These are our beliefs on which we stand firm.
Queste sono le cose nella nostra mano chiusa.
As followers of Christ,
as ambassador of the truth,
as a church family, these statements will guide all our actions.
What we believe matters.
What we believe about God matters the most.
Lo que creemos importa.
우리가 믿는 거가 제일 중요하고
what we believe.
What we believe about God.
What we believe about God matters most.
God matters most.
Matters most.
Lo que creemos sobre Dios importa aún más.
Morning, Riv. How we doing? Wonderful. Always great in the front row over here. Always. But here's my question this morning. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word church? Like, finish. Well, I guess we're we're coming together here. All right, this is great. Finish this in your head, this descriptive sentence, okay? The church is what? Fill in that blank. What is the church? Who is it about? What is it like? How would we define the church? Why does it exist? You know, if we were on the Family Feud, I don't know if you've ever played the feud, watched the feud, what they do is they survey 100 people, and then the contestant has to guess what that survey did in responding to a prompt. So if the prompt is, what is the church or what is the church like, that survey would say all sorts of random things, right? Our culture is all over the place on what the church is. You know, I think about what my grandmother would say about the church, very different from what my cousin would say about the church. For you, maybe your coworker and your neighbor would have different things to say. If you were taking a bet, I would bet in favor of they're not going to say it's the same thing, right? I mean, think about it. Church is this common word that has many meetings to many different people. Some might think of it as a social club, or as a social justice organization, or it's like a meeting. Or the church is a building with a cross on it, and you better not run in God's house, right? Practically, the church could be a place to find daycare, or a spouse, kind of the non-digital version of Christian Mingle. But I would say, my favorite misunderstanding of the church is articulated by a theologian by the name of H.J. Simpson. You might know him as Homer. He says, I may not know that much about God, but I have to say that we've built him an awfully nice cage. A cage for God. Now, why do I go here? Well, here's the thing. If we don't know what the church is, what it's about, what it's like, who it's for, we run the risk not of simply misunderstanding, but misrepresenting and misusing the church, right? There's a lot at stake, and we're not going to be able to do what the church is supposed to do if we're going to authentically try to be the church, if we're unclear about its identity. And that's foundational. And so usually the first identity question, the first clarifying question we need to ask is a who question, right? At the end of the day, someone gets to define it. So when you split the atom and you say, who is the church all about? Who do you find at its core? Who is most essential? Who would we find? Now, some would say it's ultimately the congregation. It's about strengthening, equipping, building up the people. Others might say, well, the church is really about outsiders. It's about evangelism and bringing people into God's family. Others still might say, hey, the church is about the leadership, following their vision, right? And while all these parties are undeniably important, the church isn't primarily and firstly about the congregation, about those outside or even the leaders. In fact, the church is firstly, rightly, primarily all about Jesus. The starting point, the hero, the reference point, the boss, if you will, is Jesus. In Matthew, he's recorded as saying, I will build my church. Jesus seems to think that his church is his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you were to flip over to Colossians, Paul has this beautiful treatise on who Jesus is, and in the middle he says, he is the head of the body, the church. So he gives us this image that you have a body. Jesus is the head of that body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I mean, if you want to think about it, in Acts 2, Jesus started the church on the day of Pentecost. I mean, he was like the company's founder. And if you're going to talk about a company like Microsoft, for instance, you got to talk about the founder of the company. You have to mention, to rightly speak of Microsoft, you have to mention Bill Gates, right? It was his startup cost. It was his blood, sweat, and tears, his energy, his ingenuity that got the thing off the ground. And if that works for a company, it works that way and then some for the church. So the centerpiece of the church is Jesus. Ultimately, this is not a people's church. This is a God church. It's God's. He owns it. When we see in Acts 20, Paul addresses the Ephesian elders, the leaders of this church. He says something very telling. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. So he explains the church in a metaphor as like a flock of sheep. Jesus is the chief shepherd. The leaders are kind of like the under-shepherds or sheepdogs or whatever. Maybe I say that because I want, you know, other leaders to be like, oh, that's my dog. But anyways, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. This is God's church. Well, how does this church become God's church? How did we arrive there? Well, he said, which he obtained this church with his own blood. So as the church of God, we are blood-bought people. No one else can make this claim besides Jesus. He died for the church. He died to establish the church. He purchased us with his blood. Now that says something about our value in God's sight. The blood of Jesus is priceless. So that actually means we matter to God. So there is a sense where we probably shouldn't be all Eeyore about ourselves because we matter to God. So the who of the church is clear. The church is about Jesus. The church is all about Jesus. Everything falls under his umbrella. That's the who of the church. So now let's move on to a definition. How would we define the church? Well, the Greek word that's used in the New Testament for church is the word ekklesia, right? And this word ekklesia means an assembly or called out ones who come together for a specific purpose, called out by Jesus, assembled by Jesus. And in this assembly of people isn't just like an episode of Friends where we're casually going to get coffee, sit on the couch, call it church, right? It's a body of believers called out from the world in a spiritual sense to have a shared agenda, to share God's mission to make more disciples of Jesus among the nations so we can proclaim the gospel of salvation in Christ alone. Now, Greg Allison, theologically savvy gentleman, has a great, great definition for what the church is. He says the church is the people of God who have been saved through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the centerpiece, and have been incorporated into his body. Again, you've got this body language, more on that in a moment, through baptism with the Holy Spirit. It consists of two interrelated elements. So what are the two elements of the church? Well, the first is the universal church. That's the fellowship of all Christians that extends from the day of Pentecost until the second coming, incorporating both the deceased believers who are presently in heaven and the living believers from all over the world. This universal church is manifested in the second element, which is the local church. So let's unpack this. What is the church in definition? Well, the church is universal. Some will call this the invisible church. As was alluded to in Allison's quote, that Jesus started the church in Acts 2, and then he will return someday, and everybody who puts their faith in Jesus in that era of time is part of the universal church. What this means is that we share membership in the universal church with people like the Apostle John, C.S. Lewis, Martin Luther, Mother Teresa, Johnny Cash, the living and the dead. This spans centuries. This spans geography. That means that today, or more or less today, on any given Sunday, I know there's a time zone thing going on, people on different continents worship Jesus. Praise is being sung on a Sunday in Chinese, in Swahili, in Portuguese. People who look, talk, and live differently than you are your true spiritual family, your extended family. You know, last week we talked a bit about our work in Mexico with orphanages, with a back-to-back organization, Christian organization. One thing that's interesting is that we find when we go down there that we have sisters and brothers from other mothers, right? Different language, no big deal. Different local congregations, no big deal. For those of you who are yet to go down, when you go down there, you will meet family. That's the universal church, your extended family. Now, what about that second element? The local church. This is your immediate family. This is your concrete, tangible community. This will involve having ordained leadership, right? We will celebrate baptism and communion, baptism like we're going to do next week, where we're going to preach the word, where we equip the saints. That's all of us for the work of ministry, because all of us are missionaries, where we're going to live together for gospel ministry. And if you're new, especially if you're a newbie here around Riv, this is the way that the local church fleshes itself out here in our community. You want to think of Riverview as one church. We are one church in the greater Lansing area. That's who we are. Riverview, kind of as a mothership, is one church. Now, we have four separate local meeting gathering venues, but as one church, we have ordained elders who oversee, who lead, govern, and teach. We have a vision that's set forth by them that we exist to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel as we grow and we serve and go. That's kind of the vision and the spiritual formation of our community. Now, at a venue level, like here in Riotown, we contextualize that mission. We kind of put flesh and blood on it, where we get to know people, where we engage our community, and we live with one another. And for us as a church, one of the best ways we see us getting deep and true community is through the life group model, where we meet with folks, where we become authentic friends, and then care that needs to happen, confession if you need someone to make a meal when you have a baby, that sort of thing. Friends living on mission together, pursuing God, doing life together. That's the way we do that in this local church, because the community needs to be real and tangible. And by the way, as I mentioned, life groups, you got to tear off when you came in. If you're not in a life group, get your information down on that tear off. Drop it off in the red buckets. We would love to get you connected and plugged in. But this is our takeaway. While the church is all about Jesus, the church exists universally, or in that invisible sense, and it exists locally. It's universal and it's local. So there's our definition of what the church is. But let's not stop there, right? Precise definition is good, but the Bible even goes further beyond that. I love how the Bible teaches. It also gives us imagery. It gives us metaphor. So for you visual learners in the house, here you go. What is the church like? Well, the church is the body of Christ. Jesus is the head, and we individually and collectively make up the rest of the body. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "For just as the body is one," so one holistic unit, "and it has many members, many parts, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, and so it is with Christ." So it is with the church. There's components, but you all are one. "For in one body we were all baptized, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free." So he says it doesn't matter about the ethnic, racial, or social categories that society might slice us into, right? We are all one. We are all made to drink of one spirit. Then he goes on, verse 27. "Now, you are all the body of Christ and individually members of it." And so when we hear the word "you" in Scripture, you usually want to think y'all, all y'all. It's you, plural. And so what we know about our bodies is intuitively, our bodies are necessarily the sum of all the parts. I mean, I think about my body. It doesn't matter if I'm in my hand or my foot. I've got the same blood, the same DNA going on there. And as Christians, we all share some commonality. eternal life. The text says every spiritual blessing in Christ, redemption, spiritual gifts, eternal security, grace, approval, acceptance, the presence of God, and the list could go on and on. Next week, we're going to look at what the church does. But for us, this week, we're looking at what the church is, and the church is the body of Christ. And so what you want to call to mind here is this spiritual Frankenstein, right? Jesus is the head, we're the body, and if that is true, there's this collective communal thing going on right here. There's this other people matter thing going on in our midst, and this really runs against the rugged universalism, well, there's that in our culture too, individualism of our culture. This idea that says, I don't need the church. I'm a spiritual lone ranger. I'm just going to stay home and watch church TV. That'll be my church. Well, that gets crazy pretty quick, right? Others might say, well, I'm going to just stay home and I'm going to podcast, or I'm going to read, have disciplines all by my lonesome. But the thing is, as we disconnect to really do our own thing, it diminishes us collectively and individually. And it's sad because that goes against our nature. We were made in the image of a God who lives in community. God is one in essence, but he's plural in his personhood. And we function best when we stay whole, when we try to function like our creator. Now, growing up, my brother and I, we had lizards, small lizards. They were green anoles and brown anoles. Often wrongly described as chameleons by people that are not in the know of lizards. But anyways, have to be a lizard snob here. In the summer, my brother and I, every year, we would get our lizards together, get them out of the cages, and we would have these games, these feats of lizard physical prowess, and we called them the annual Detmers Brothers Lizard Olympics. And so basically, the events looked like this. We would get a screen, or we would, you know, get a string, and we would have the lizards race. Or we would set up an obstacle course, and we would have the lizards go through. We'd have our stopwatch, and we'd always motivate them by scaring them, right? Now, once in a while, the careless, aggressive little boys that we were, once in a while, the lizards would lose a tail. Tail would come off. And it bummed me out then, it bums me out now, because I think, especially the green anoles, they're just beautiful little creatures. The males get this blue behind their eyes, and they bob their head, and they pop out that throat fan. They're just beautiful little creatures. It was just so disappointing to see a piece of their body come off, right? Just bloody and wiggling on the ground. They use it for balance. It diminished the glory that is the green anole, right? In the same way, it's kind of pathetic when we detach, or we try to detach from our own body, the body of Christ. Philippians 2, Paul says, let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. There's this collective identity, this y'all assumption in Scripture that we as a church necessarily have to exist with each other. Just pay attention. When you look through the New Testament, the phrase one another, it's all over the place. There's no Christian hermit assumption here. There's all these one another's that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be about love, serve, forgive, submit to. The list goes on and on and on, because we cannot live detached. So, the church is the body of Christ, but the church is also the bride of Christ. It's another metaphor we see in the text. And if we think about marriage for just a second, marriage brings with it a sense of unity and a sense of belonging to one another. A unity found in diversity, where one person pursues their joy in the well-being and the goodness of another person, right? Paul makes this beautiful relational connection when he's really talking into human relationships in Ephesians 5. He says this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus was willing to die for the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Wives in the room, wouldn't that be awesome if that always described your husband to you? That he always would present you to himself in splendor, no spot or wrinkle or blemish. It's the way Jesus looks at his church. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. There's that body thing again. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because why? We are members of his body. Then he goes on. This mystery is profound, and what I'm saying is this, that it refers to Christ and the church. You know, a few years back, I did a wedding for this young couple, and they were very, very energetic, and we sat down, we talked a little bit. I wanted to get their backstory, talk a little bit about how they wanted the ceremony to go down, and I thought I'd lob them a softball. This is small talk. So tell me why you want to get married. What are you excited about? And they just started gushing. They started oversharing, and it was just, oh, I love him, I love her, you know, and all this language and these pledges and these commitments, and we're going to grow old together. It's going to be like The Notebook, right? And it, we're going to surprise each other. We're going to go on runs together. There'll be notes. You know, there's all these pledges, all these commitments, and they were just oozing, and they really saw that they're mutual self-interest, their mutual joy was intertwined in each other. And what we see when we see this is this idea that God says, I choose you, I love you, I commit to you, we belong together. So the picture God is calling to mind here is that the church is the bride of Christ. He's this initiator of perfect love. He selflessly provides and cherishes, and it's amazing to think that unconditionally, Jesus will protect the honor of his bride without condition. He's going to work to support the relationship. So that's the biblical overview. If you were to do the survey, what does the survey say from the Bible about what the church is? Well, the church is about Jesus. It's defined as both local and universal. It's the bride of Christ. It's the body of Christ, and you know, we could say more. There's more there in the Bible, that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we're the people of God, but I think that gives us the gist. But if you recall the question we started with, I asked you, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word church? Because for many, the first thing that comes to mind isn't precise theology. Isn't biblical metaphor. You may not think, oh, the church, that's the assembly of called out ones by Jesus who exist to proclaim the liberating gospel, right? To love God and love people. You may not think, oh, the metaphor, bride, body of Christ, temple of the Holy Spirit. Some of us might have a different list altogether, right? Some of you might be thinking here, well, that's a nice list. With your rosy-colored glasses. Isn't that so nice? Because for you, you think, oh, the church, it's a problem in some way, shape, or form. There's something problematic, or maybe there's family members, friends who won't come with you this morning because that's what they think, right? If you were to go out in culture and you were to do the Family Feud thing, the survey would say a whole bunch of negative things, right? Some would say the church is hypocritical or bigoted, that it has a history of violence, that it's scandalous, too political, money-hungry, repressive, and the list goes on. And for some of us, if we're candid, that's the elephant in the room, right? And I know some of you. I know your stories. I know what you've come out of. And as we're encountering this topic, I want to take a little bit of a detour because I don't want to simply just sweep this under the rug. Because for so many of us, these issues, these experiences are real barriers to getting involved and to finding a home. And so as you've seen and experienced negatives, you might be resistant to the positives. And so what I want to do is just lean into that for a second and ask three questions. I don't want to do this to convince you that the church is perfect, but rather I think these three questions could be helpful in thinking about what the church is. And the first question is simply this. What if some are just imposters? And I mean some, not all, but some are just imposters. I mean, phonies and fakes exist in every domain, right? Name one genre of anything that hasn't had a phony or a fake. Some might be a church in name, but in essence and in function, they're not a church. So some might be phonies. Secondly, maybe a little bit more important question. What if the problem that we're dealing with here is really sin, not the institution of the church? So let's get out our scalpel, make a surgical divide here, separate the church from sin. There might be something to do that. So just by extension, reason with me here for a minute. A few weeks back, I came down with pneumonia, and you can still hear that in my voice. And I went to the hospital, and I had a tough experience there. I thought it was going to be a place of healing, and you know what I found? Sick people were there. People coughing and sneezing, like, come on. And when I went in there, I was dehydrated, and so my vein was kind of like collapsed, and so they didn't get the IV in the first time. And I hate needles, right? So I've got this bloody arm, and I had to stay overnight, so I was lonely, right? My TV was small. I mean, and you know, I've even heard of stories of people in hospitals embezzling once in a while. I've even heard of stories, get this, of outbreaks of disease starting at hospitals, right? So you know what we should do? We should conclude that we should get rid of hospitals. Let's just punt on that institution. Or maybe we could think, perhaps the problem isn't that good institution. Perhaps it's the imperfect people, the sick people within it. Like, could we make that divide? Because I guess if you want to be honest at the same time, I got antibiotics. I got like 3 or 4 bags of IV like that. I just drank it up, even though the IV hurt. I got a bed. I got care. The person who x-rayed my lungs was very empathetic. I was kind of shaky and wobbly, so she helped me stand up, helped me recover. And, you know, when we think about the church, while there is negative things undeniably associated with it, the church at the same time, and I would argue when the church is being the church has helped abolish slavery, advance civil rights, set up hospitals. I mean, that's why most hospitals either presently are or they used to be saint something or another, right? The church engages human trafficking, orphan care, right? So maybe we shouldn't punt on the institution just because of the presence of sin within it, right? We shouldn't be surprised that when sinners go into a certain place that sin rears its ugly head. I mean, let's put it a different way. Nickelback is terrible. I mean, we're just preaching here, right? I mean, you got Nickelback, you got genocide. Like, it's just bad, right? But does Nickelback mean we shouldn't listen to music? I mean, for some of us, okay, maybe, right? We got to be careful here that we don't confuse correlation with cause, right? Third question. A less fun question to deal with. And I say this delicately. I say this gently. What if sometimes we have a problem with the church or with others because we have a problem? Right? Sometimes we have a problem with other people, organizations, institutions, because there's a problem with those people, organizations, and institutions. But sometimes we have a problem with them because there's a problem with us. I once broke my hand in 2 places. Everything I touched hurt. There was a problem with me. We have sin. We have fear. We have selfishness. And I think for some, if I can kind of lean into this and make it nice and uncomfortable, we would rather find fault than help. We'd rather point the finger and complain. We'd rather look for problems rather than lovingly engage and to offer solutions. Yes, there are bad local churches. There are even eras or denominations. Like, if we know our history and you turn on the news, problems are there. But does that mean we should give up universally? I know some folks, some dear friends who got offended at one church, by that church. It actually was a group of people within that church. And so they walked away. And they ended up essentializing those problems and projecting them onto not only the whole church of that church, but all churches, and they were done with it. And you know, as I think about that, I have to call BS. They didn't try to reconcile, didn't admit their own fault, didn't even look for another church. And often we see this, and when we dip out and we punt, we give up on the organization that is the church, it provides a very convenient excuse for the fact that we don't know how to get along with other people. An excuse for not having to sacrifice or serve or to have discipline. It gives us a way to hide, to take our sin and to just run away and to sit in it so it won't get called to the carpet. You know, in Hebrews, the author says, and let us consider, so think about, consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Don't go home and fixate on problems and fault find and problematize every person, but go home and consider how you can do something rather positive to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Oh, there it is, one another. Right? Because we live in community. Encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So I just want to encourage you, if this is you, I just gently want to say, hey, be careful not to throw the baby out with the bath. There's some baby, there's some bath, right? Keep the baby. Universal church, the local church, is really in some ways like a spiritual hospital. It's a needed institution, but you know what? It's full of sick people. There might be issues of malpractice, but that malpractice, I would argue, is from sin, not from the institution itself. And it's really evidence that we all need a Savior and that we don't arrive, right? Paul says to the people he's writing to in Corinth something very, very beautiful that I think we need to really have as part of our mantra. He says this when he's describing his ministry. He says, for what we proclaim, what we preach, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. We don't toot our own horn. We talk Jesus up. Jesus is the Savior. He's the reason for hope, not people. And with ourselves, as your servants for Jesus' sake. The reason we have any hope or optimism for the church is Jesus. Because at the end of the day, we're all sinners. We need redemption. We're sinners who were built for community, but we naturally fracture that in our own. We want to live for a larger purpose, bigger than ourselves, and that takes work, that takes humility, that takes something divine. And that's why we try to preach the gospel, right? The good news that sinners like me, who can't save myself, had Jesus become my substitute to die for me. And when this happens, as a person who desperately needs redemption, as a person who naturally doesn't play nice with others, who has selfish inclinations, we see that Jesus isn't just saving people who can't save themselves, but Jesus is also founding a church and sustaining a church that people can't found or sustain all by themselves, right? So Jesus invites us into this salvation. He's the great physician who heals our sick and dying souls. But the beautiful thing is it's like he establishes this hospital for sinners. And what happens is sick patients, usually it takes a little bit of time, but those sick patients become like nurses to care for the good and the well-being of other people. I see that all the time here. And yes, do those nurses get sick again? Yes, my nurse friends over here, they get sick, right? But generally, they are doing solid work healing people. Well, it's the same thing in the church. Now, if that doesn't kind of appease or satisfy, I just want to give you one last thought, and then we'll move on. In Revelation 2 and 3, we see Jesus addressing seven churches. He addresses these churches, and I think there's so much we can take away. He says to them, I know your deeds. I know everything you do. I know your struggles. I know your vices. I know your virtues. And then he engages them. And he says he's going to deal with them accordingly. Where they're doing good, he has commendations. Where they're doing bad, he has rebukes. There's always consequences for churches. Consequences for obedience, for being faithful, for overcoming. Consequences for turning away from God. And there's this one church, the church of Sardis, that is so displeasing that Jesus says, you need to wake up or I personally am going to come against you. And I think for me, that makes me think that while the universal church will prevail, the gates of hell will not stand against it. Some churches, I believe Jesus wants to shut down if they're not going to turn around. And so you might be a commiserator with Jesus in this sense. So there's that thought. So where does all this information intersect with us today? Right? Go back to that biblical survey, right? Survey says the church is about Jesus, defined as local and universal, body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. What that means, if that's true, it means that the church is a place where we encounter Jesus. Jesus himself. You can't get something that's about Jesus, the body, the bride of Jesus, and then somehow miss out on Jesus. Jesus and the church have this link. Where we get his presence, his discipline, his love, his grace, his reassurance. And so how could we think through that influencing the way we live? How could that information lead to some transformation around us? I mean, think about it like this. What if we were to survey 100 people in Rio Town or 100 people in Lansing and say, hey, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word church? What do you think we would hear? Or even how could we as a community do something about maybe making negative statements become more accurate, more positive? What could we do? Well, think about it for just a minute. When you ask most people that question, what do you think about when you hear the word church? They're not going to give you precise theology. They're not going to say, well, let me flip open my Bible, right? They're going to say, hey, well, this is what I've experienced. This is what I've seen. So if we can be the church, we can help shape what people think about the church. Does that make sense? Can you dig it, right? So here's three takeaways for us this morning. How can we help have a more accurate picture of the church, more positive picture of the church projected? First of all, we can know our identity. Know who we are, know whose we are. That can anchor us. And whenever you grasp your identity, that informs how you live, right? If we're really about Jesus, that we are invisible, if we're universal and we're local, if we're his body and his bride, what that will do is that will be corrective when we wander. It'll be encouraging when we struggle. It'll be unifying when we're divided. And with anything, your identity and who you think you are will shape how you live. Next week, we're going to learn about what the church does, but we need to lay this foundation to help us be these ambassadors, to put Christ on display, to be the church by thinking about our identity. So we need to know our identity. Secondly, we need to connect in unity. We need to lean into the church to be a connected body part. Because as we connect deeply, as we do that, as we are proactive, that will bind us in a way. And so for some of you, this might mean that you become a member. You can write that down on your tear off if you like analog, or you can find that on the website if you like digital, right? Become a member. For some of you, join a life group. Again, tear off, website, snag somebody that's got a name tag on. For some of you, that might mean you get dunked. You're a believer. You've never been baptized before. Next Sunday, right here, we're going to have a horse trough. You know, the water will be really nice. It'll be in mid-90s. And we're going to dunk people. We're going to celebrate that unity that comes about in baptism. So I'd encourage you to connect in unity. Thirdly, live in love. Live in love. We are told in the scriptures that we would be known as Jesus' disciples by our love for one another. And you think about what God has done to us. He has chosen us. He has dealt so mercifully with us. He's been so good to us that should evoke a response, that we in turn, and this is what Paul says. I want to close down with this thought because I think it sums up so well kind of these takeaways. This is what Paul says. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So you see what he does? He goes to our identity. What are we? Well, we are chosen. We are holy and beloved. That's who you are. Okay? Put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, see, another's, we're living in community, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Rio Town, as we think about the church, may we know our identity. May we connect in unity. May we live and love. Let's put Jesus on display like that. Let's put his church on display like that. Because I think that will reposition and accurately portray what the church is all about. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for what you have done for us, that you have provided really not just a hospital for sinners, but really a place where we can know you. I just thank you for what you've done. I thank you for the people that you have gathered today in your name. I just pray that my brothers and sisters here will lean into you, that they will understand your church, your body, that we will seek to be harmonious people, that we will love and pray for and be fond of the church universally and locally, that we will work to have unity, that we will try to connect in practical ways, Lord, and just help us by your strength to live in love. In your saving and loving name we pray. Amen.